The first thing that I believe we should consider when looking at Luke, but any book of the Bible, is who wrote it. Who was the human author that the Lord used to write this book? And with Luke, I do believe that it was a man named Luke. And if I would call your attention to 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 11, it gives us a pretty close look at what kind of man Luke was. So 2 Timothy 4, 6 through 11. This is Paul writing in prison. It's his second imprisonment, and he knows that his death is coming. He knows that his execution is at hand. And he writes, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon, for Demas, in love with his present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry." This says a lot about who Luke was. In Paul's later life, at the end of his life, many people deserted him. Many left him alone. Many whom he loved and cherished showed their true colors. But he says here in this epistle to Timothy, he says, Luke alone is with me. Luke was a faithful companion of Paul. Luke was a faithful man. He was not an apostle, and neither was Mark, one of the other gospel writers. But he was a faithful companion, and Mark, as we believe, was the secretary or interpreter for Peter, and worked with him in coming together to put the stuff down for his gospel. We also know that Luke is a very detailed person and very careful person. He's called in Colossians 4:14 by the Apostle Paul a physician. He is the beloved physician. So in order to be a physician, you have to be careful and you have to be detailed. We also know that Luke was not an eyewitness to the life of Christ. Luke was converted later. Though he was not an eyewitness, he has probably the most careful and detailed account of Jesus's life. He wrote the longest gospel. Of all four gospels, Luke wrote the longest gospel. But he also not only wrote Luke, but if you look at the book of Acts, and you look at the prologue of Acts, it's addressed to the same person, which is Theophilus, and it's the same writer. So we would say that Luke also wrote the book of Acts, which is a very lengthy book. It is the sequel to the Gospel of Luke. And if, there's some debate on whether Paul wrote Hebrews or not, but if Paul did not write the book of Hebrews, then Luke wrote the majority of the New Testament. Luke is the only Gentile to write any of the New Testament. So God used him in incredible ways. The fact that he was not a Jew and yet he wrote probably the majority of the New Testament is a great testimony in how God uses all kinds of people to accomplish his will. There's a uniqueness about the Gospel of Luke as well. More than 40% of the content of the Gospel of Luke is not found in any of the other Gospel accounts. Of that 40%, there are 17 parables not found. There are 7 miracles that are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. And Luke takes a great interest in the everyday, normal person or the outcast of society. And that might come from his being a Gentile and being kind of an outcast from the other people around him. But if you look through the Gospel of Luke, just to give a few examples here, you have the story of Zacchaeus, the tax collector who was ripping people off. And then he goes and has a meal with Christ, and he has this literal come to God moment, and he goes and he repents of his sin, and he repays back more than what he took. He was an outcast from society. He was hated by people because of who he was. The thief on the cross. Though Matthew and Mark talk about the other two people who were on the cross with Jesus, Luke is the one who takes a more focused look at one of them and his repentance, and how we know that one of them was saved and one of them was not. Jesus says, "Today you shall be with me in paradise." Luke also records the account of the Good Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Jews were hated by the Samaritans, so much that they would take alternate routes just to get around and get to where they were going, so they didn't have to pass through the other person's territory. But Luke records the account of the Good Samaritan, of these two people who hate each other, who come together and, you know, put on their get-along shirt. But the Samaritan saves the Jew, when the religious leaders would not. Luke also addresses a huge complaint that a lot of critics have of the Bible, saying that God hates women, or God doesn't like women, or God treats women poorly. But Luke paints women in a wonderful, beautiful light. I would say that's consistent with all of Scripture. But Luke focuses in on Mary, the mother of Jesus, specifically. He gives the greatest account of what Mary went through at the beginning. He also puts focus on Mary and Martha and the effects that they had in the world and the gospel of Jesus as well. As I said, he writes from a Gentile view, emphasizing the humanity of Christ, the perfect man, the Son of Man, the God-man, though not at all diminishing his divinity. The genealogy in the book of Luke differs from the book of Matthew in that it goes back to Adam as the first man, that Christ is the second and better Adam, a truly man. Some distinctions between the other Gospels. Matthew has a very Jewish audience to it. A lot of Old Testament prophecies are talked about in Matthew and how they are fulfilled in Jesus' ministry. And so if you read Matthew and Luke and you compare the different accounts, there is a difference in language between the two. For example, during Jesus' Olivet Discourse, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation as prophesied by the prophet Daniel, then he gives instructions. We, as non-Jews, or the Gentiles back then as non-Jews, would likely look at that and say, the abomination of what? They'd have no idea what he was talking about. And so Luke, in his account, when you get to that same part, he says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. And then he gives the directions that Jesus put forward. He puts it in words that the Gentiles, that non-Jewish people, would understand. Mark is a very Roman gospel, and it emphasizes the servant of Christ, that Christ came to serve. It's a very direct gospel. The most important word in the book of Mark is the word immediately. It's a very quick-paced gospel. But the Romans were concerned, can you get the job done? And it portrays Jesus as the perfect servant doing the will of the Father. And John is written to a universal audience, all people, emphasizing the divinity of Christ, the creator of all things, the I Am. John is the most theological of the Gospels, where Luke is the most detailed. We can easily understand the book of Luke because most of us are not Jewish or have any kind of Jewish background. Some of us may be, but for the most part, all of us here are probably considered with the Gentiles. And many people, when they talk to their friends, their non-believing friends, or people who would like to start reading the Bible, we would often put them in the direction of the Gospel of John, which I think is great. I think John is a wonderful gospel to start with. As I've started studying for this series, as I've read through the book of Luke, as I've looked through it, I'm tempted to point people to Luke to start just because of the details that it can give, because we live in a culture that just wants questions answered. And I think Luke can really help with a person in that way. As I said, the longest and most detailed gospel also includes the longest and most detailed birth narrative. Two of the Gospels give an actual birth narrative. John starts way back in eternity past, but Matthew and Luke both record the beginning of Jesus' humanity with his birth. Mark does not. Luke likely, because of his emphasis on the details of the birth narrative, likely interviewed Mary herself, the mother of Jesus. Because there are details in the book of Luke, such as the Elizabeth narrative, that who could have told Luke these details but the person who was there, the person who was close to Elizabeth, Mary. It's also the only gospel account and the only account in Scripture that gives us any kind of window into Christ's childhood. We have the boy Jesus in the temple in Luke chapter 2. And so who would have known the boy Jesus in the temple and that detail but Mary herself? In Luke chapter 2, verse 19, Luke writes, "But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart." The Greek translation that we have for treasured up means to keep in mind for a later use. It has a further purpose for it. And it's not likely one would forget the events of one's own child's birth, but the purpose was more than just her own fond memories of being a mother, but to give an account, to further the will of the Lord in preserving his word and handing it down to us today. And the hand of Luke was the one who wrote it down. And it's really beautiful if you take in those considerations of the people that Luke likely had contact with. But getting into the text, in verse 1 we read, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us." Okay. We see here that Luke is considering, he says there's other accounts. He says, many have undertaken, and we're not talking one or two. We're talking many have undertaken this task to show what Jesus' life actually was, what events took place. And if you've heard me preach before, you're going to hear some repetition here in just a moment. I promise I will try and be brief with this. But I want to give a different, some other perspectives of different accounts that we have today of who Jesus was. You have the Jesus as described in the Book of Mormon, or Mormonism as a whole, that he was born in natural ways. He was conceived in natural ways, just like you and I were. There was no virgin birth in Mormon theology. Jesus became a God from living a perfect and obedient life to the Father. He was not eternally God. He is not the second member of the Trinity, Mormon theology. Jehovah's Witnesses, Jesus is Michael the Archangel, the first and greatest creation of Jehovah God. So again, he is not God from eternity, but again, he became a God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They add the A in the New World Translation. The Muslim Jesus, Isa, is no Messiah at all. One of the first defining theological doctrines of Islam is that there is one God who is Allah, and specifically, he has no son. He has no son. Jesus is a great man and a great prophet in the eyes of a Muslim, but he is not God. You have apocryphal writings, the infancy gospel of Thomas, that try to tell us what happened when Jesus was a young boy, though I think it doesn't just miss the mark, I think it's just made up. But it talks about how Jesus grew up, ending with the account in Luke chapter 2 of the boy Jesus. There's an account of Jesus making out of clay live birds. He brings them to life. This is also, just in case you're wondering, this is spoken of in the Quran as well. So it does have multiple sources, though both wrong. It talks about the child Jesus. He was carrying water, and he was bumped into, and the water dispersed all around. And so Jesus kills the child that bumped into him. Another example of a child bumping into Jesus, he strikes him dead. And then Joseph and Mary's neighbors complain at one point, so Jesus strikes them with blindness. And there are many, many, many more of these kind of accounts that are just nonsensical and don't line up. You have the Jesus who is very present in American pop culture. And I'll just give one example just because it is so influential today. And that is the TV show The Chosen. Now, I'm very passionate about this. I may be more passionate about this than I am of Santa Claus, so just bear with me. But it is important to talk about. Over 200 million people have streamed The Chosen TV series. Because now it's international, it goes out to around the world, and it's in several different languages. But this is actually influencing people. People watch this show, and the Jesus who is presented in The Chosen is the Jesus that they think is in the Bible. It's totally crowdfunded, so it's funded by donation. Season 2 itself raised over $6 million from donations. There are more than 300,000 contributors to this show, including Mormons, Roman Catholics, Jews, atheists, agnostics, because they want to get a fuller perspective of who Jesus is, according to other people. It is put out by Angel Studios, which is a Mormon film studio. The majority of the dialogue is admittedly, by the producers and the writers, not biblical. And the dialogue that is more of paraphrase than anything else. The actor who plays Jesus is a Catholic mystic, and he prayed at the grave of Lonnie Frisbee to seek confirmation from Lonnie Frisbee and from God for his portrayal of him in the movie Jesus Revolution. So he goes and talks to dead people. The line, "I am the law of Moses," is declared by Jesus himself. This is not an "I am" statement that Jesus makes in the Bible, but it is a similar quote to one in the Book of Mormon. And the boyhood account of Jesus is probably, if all of that wasn't bad enough, the boyhood account of Jesus in The Chosen is the most problematic scene in my own personal humble opinion. Because when Mary and Joseph go and they find Jesus in the temple and they walk him out and they say how they were so worried about him, and he says, "Well, wouldn't you know that I was in my father's house?" And they kind of laugh and, "Oh, of course you would be, aha." And then Joseph looks at Jesus and says, "Now, how are you going to pay back your mother for this transgression?" He literally, specifically uses the word transgression. Now, church, did Jesus transgress in any way, shape, or form? Did Jesus sin in any way, shape, or form? Did Jesus dishonor his mother and father in any way, shape, or form? Of course not, because then he would not be who he claimed to be. We also have the accounts of the other Gospels. Now, these are good. The dating may be disputed. We would say Luke was probably written somewhere in the mid-50s A.D., though there are late and other talking there. But it's almost universally agreed that John was the last of the Gospel writers. Two dates for that, two different time periods. Some would say later in the 90s or early before A.D. 70. But P52, which is the earliest fragment of John, dates around 120 A.D., so it's a very, very early fragment. It's very encouraging to anybody studying the different manuscripts. So John's gospel was in circulation before P52, obviously. So the other gospels would have had to come into play before John. If John was the last writer, the other Gospels would have to come into that. So it means that if John wrote in the 90s, then the other Gospels would have to come before the 90s. If John wrote in the 70s, then it means the other Gospels would have to come before then. Luke 1:14, something to consider here too, is he addresses Theophilus, who we said also is addressed in the book of Acts, in Acts 1:1, the same recipient and referred to, so it's the same author. So Luke itself has to date before the book of Acts. Acts is the second volume in this two-volume account. Acts ends with Paul in Rome in his first imprisonment, 59 A.D., and Paul is executed under Nero during his second Roman imprisonment between the years of 64 and 68 A.D. Nero began persecuting Christians in 64 and died by suicide in 68. Many believe Mark was the first gospel. There's some dispute in that. Clement of Alexandria says that the gospels with genealogies, so Matthew and Luke, would come first. So it's possible at the time of Luke's writing that Matthew and Mark were written, but not necessarily in circulation and well known. Because you'd think Luke would mention Matthew and Mark when he talks about the other accounts that are being written. So they could have been out there, but not really well in circulation. I believe that Luke was addressing non-canonical, non-inspired accounts of Jesus' life. Because there was no doubt, by Luke's own words, many accounts out there. Jesus had, I'll say, 11 disciples that could have gone out and told the stories. One of them was not there anymore. He had his 72. And then the account that comes to my mind when it comes to witnesses of Jesus' life and his ministry and his miracles was the feeding of the 5,000. You had 5,000 men who came to be fed by Jesus and be taught by him, but that's not counting the women and the children. And some scholars and some commentators say that there could have been as many as 20,000 people around Jesus at the time of the feeding of the 5,000 when you factor in the other women and children who were there. You have a lot of people who saw Jesus and his ministry, who witnessed his life, who witnessed his miracles. Many times throughout the Gospels, you would have crowds of people that would follow Jesus everywhere. Even so far as when Jesus got into a boat to get away from them, they went around the sea and met him on the other side because they were so amazed by him and they loved his teaching. Just to throw a free advertisement out there. I saw on the website Western Reformed Seminary is doing Christ in the Gospels next semester. So if you're interested in a much better presentation of all of this that lasts several weeks, I would encourage you to look into taking that class. It's very, very informative. A lot of the details I get here is from the class notes of that. They were very helpful in this. But the point that I'm trying to get down to, and I know it's kind of a circular way to do it, and I apologize for that, but we need to make sure that our details, that what we know about Christ, that what we preach about Christ, what we witness about Christ to others, we need to make sure our testimonies of Christ are true. Anything else falls into just another Jesus. Just another story, a fictional telling, a Jesus who never existed, a Jesus who never was God and became man, a Jesus who never fulfilled a single prophecy, a Jesus who cannot save. But the Gospels are the best accounts of Jesus because they're not only historical, they are inspired by God himself. They are God's own accounts of the events. This doesn't just apply to the Gospels, but all of the Bible as well. All of the Scriptures are eyewitness accounts in some way, shape, or form. Luke 1:2 says, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. Now, I believe Luke is talking about the beginning of Christ's ministry here, not going back to Genesis. But he says, from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. Now, there are different views of apologetics that we can take here, and I'm not going to get into all of that this morning, but the two that I will just bring to your attention are presuppositional apologetics and evidential apologetics. Presuppositional, as the name presupposes the Bible is inerrant, infallible, the word of the living God. That the Bible is where we start. The Bible is where we have our foundation. The Bible is where we stand. The Bible is what we go to in order to find everything we need for life and godliness. This is the view that I believe is most consistent in not only how we as Christians should live and grow in faith, but how the Bible presents itself. If you look at Jesus in the wilderness, when Satan came and tempted him, he didn't say, well, look at the evidence all around you that this isn't how it should be. He went to Scripture. He says, have you not read? Paul in his testimonies went back to Scripture. Everything goes back to Scripture. The evidential approach, as the name suggests, looks at evidence. Now, I am in a way sympathetic to this view because of my love for archaeology, and I think archaeology is good, and I think evidence is good. It can help us in our faith, but it's not where our faith stands. The world says, well, David never existed. 1993, when we found a big rock that mentioned the city of David, the first mention of David outside of the Bible as a historical person. The world said that Pilate wasn't a prefect of Judea during the time of Christ's crucifixion until 1961, when the Pilate stone was discovered that said he was the prefect of Judea from AD 26 to 36, right when Jesus's ministry was going on. The world will always say something else, and something else comes along that debunks that. But again, it's not where it stands. There are some things that I don't think archaeology will ever discover. One of those would be Noah's Ark. If we had to rely on finding the actual Noah's Ark boat in order to believe the account in Genesis that God sent a flood and Noah built an ark and this wonderful story, then we would be ruined. We would be hopeless. But we believe it not because we have the evidence in archaeology. We believe it because the Bible says so. We believe it because God has revealed it to us. There are other things that we cannot discover archaeologically, like creation. There is no archaeological evidence of creation. We can view it, absolutely. But I have a friend who said he would be Christian. He's not a Christian. He says, I would be Christian if there was Big Bang allowed for it, Darwinian evolution, no Noah's Ark, and no miracles of Jesus. So it kind of narrows it down a bit for him. But my response to him last time I talked to him was, no, you wouldn't. Even if we found evidence and proof that showed everything that you want to believe is wrong, you still wouldn't believe. Because the issue is not an evidence problem. The issue is a sin problem. You need to see that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. And that Savior is Christ Jesus. Luke also continues with biblical consistency. We don't know who wrote every book of the Bible. Luke never actually names himself in his own account. But we compare it with the book of Acts. We see the medical language that is used and consistent with other Greek physicians at the time or other Roman physicians at the time. He was a physician, so there you go. He was a companion of Paul. There are several sections in the book of Acts that are called the we sections of Acts that show that Luke was with Paul at the time of those writings. We did this, or they came to us. But every author of Scripture speaks of historical events. They speak as eyewitnesses or knowing some sort of eyewitness. Some couldn't be eyewitnesses. Moses was not around for the creation, but he wrote about it. So there were things that we have to understand were taken by some sort of divine inspiration that we can't understand. That God inspired Moses to write certain things the way he did, even though he wasn't there. Luke is consistent with the other Gospels, specifically Matthew and Mark. Those are called the Synoptic Gospels. So if your teacher told you to write an account of Jesus' life and turn it in, Matthew, Mark, and Luke might be called to the principal's office to talk about why there was so much similarities between the two, where John gets to enjoy his A off to the side. He is also consistent with the rest of Scripture itself. The Gospel of Luke is more reliable than most things that we have today. Because we don't know what's real and what's not anymore. Technology has gone so far that we can see a video on the internet and some people say, well, this is obviously true. And other people say, no, this can't be true. And we don't know what's true and what's not. CGI, computer generated imagery, is so technologically advanced that you can go see the latest Godzilla movie and you think that Godzilla actually exists. AI is becoming a great conflict point in a lot of ways, especially in the artist area. Photoshop. People can do anything with Photoshop. You have conflicting accounts of even eyewitness statements here with the news and what's going on. And you have different camera angles that you can say, well, this shows this and this shows this. There was none of that back in the time of Luke's day. You had the oral tradition and you had writing it down. There was no CGI. There was no AI. You had the accounts themselves. And even those who didn't view Jesus as Christ were pretty much consistent with the accounts that talked about him. The Bible says that Jesus did miracles. There's an account, there's a source that says that Jesus was put to death because he did magic. So they're not denying the miracles of Christ. They just don't think that they're miracles. They think it's witchcraft or magic or whatever it might be. But consistent with the stories being told. Luke didn't just write this gospel because he wanted to, because he thought there was nothing else out there that was reliable. But he writes in verse 3 of this intro that it seemed good to me to do this. He's not saying that there wasn't anything good out there. The apostles were out there. The disciples were out there. There were good Christian people out there who had faithful testimonies of who Jesus was. But he seemed good to write it. And he mentions that he followed all things closely for some time past. It was an orderly account. Luke did not just take interest and then throw this thing together. He didn't write down, well, there's Elizabeth and she couldn't bear children, and so this angel appeared and did this and went through. It's a very detailed account. He was careful in his construction of the events. And you can tell, if you just take the time to look at it, the work that he put in, the research that he had done. You can tell when somebody doesn't do their research. I've been to churches where they've gone up. There was one church specifically that I went to for a long time where they did a series of the book of Revelation. Okay? And they said it was going to be a very in-depth series of 12 weeks. You can't even get through a chapter a week of the book of Revelation in 12 weeks. You can tell when somebody does their research, when they do their homework, when they put the effort into it and actually want to give a detailed account that is going to be beneficial to the body of Christ. And I think that's what Luke did in this account. There was a man that we met yesterday. My wife and I were at dinner yesterday at our waiter. Was talking to us, and he made mention that he only makes fun of things if he's done the research. He only makes fun of religion if he actually knows what he's talking about. And so he was talking about how, well, if anybody is against the LGBTQ movement, well, they better not be wearing mixed fabrics in their clothes. They better not eat shellfish. They better not eat pork. I've studied the Bible, and I've got those gotcha statements. Well, just that statement alone, if you've done enough a little bit of homework and just the different types of law that the Bible presents shows that he didn't actually do any homework. He did none of it because he doesn't understand what a ceremonial law is. And he doesn't understand what Jesus accomplished in fulfilling the ceremonial laws. When you argue with people nowadays, when you have those kinds of discussions and those debates, most of what you hear is just a regurgitated argument that they heard on YouTube. And unfortunately for Christians, a lot of the argumentation back at those people are just regurgitated arguments that they've heard on YouTube. That when you press just a little bit farther to a Christian nowadays, they can't defend their own argument because they don't even know where it came from. So church, I would encourage you. I would plead with you as we go through this series of Luke, as you listen, as you pray, as you meditate on the life of Christ, to allow for God to open your mind and your heart to ask him to be merciful to you in your understanding of this. Because we must get this right, church. The world is dark. The world is falling apart. And the world needs Christ. And we need to be able to have a Christ that can save. We need to be able to present the Christ, the historical Christ, the biblical Christ, the God-man, the only one who can save us from our sins. In closing, Luke wrote this account to a man named Theophilus, whose name can translate to friend of God. So we could assume that he was a believer in some way. We don't know. But Luke respected him and called him most excellent Theophilus. The purpose of Luke's writings, he says, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. And this is the same purpose on why we are studying this gospel over these next months, years, however long it takes us to get through it, so that you can have certainty in the things taught. That if you grew up in church, and if this is the faith you hold dear, that it will strengthen your faith. It will continue to encourage you in your walk, that you can finish your race well. If you're new to the faith, we go back to Luke's words, so you can have certainty in the things that you have been taught. And if there's anybody here who is not a believer in Christ, that you would hear the gospel, that you would hear this good news, and you know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, God in human flesh, entered into his own creation, lived a perfect life, died the death that you and I deserve, and rose again on the third day. He conquered sin and death and hell. And the promise that is given to us in Scripture is if you repent of your sins and you turn to Christ as your Savior, you too will share in this eternal life. That you too will be raised again on the last day in a glorified body, that we will spend eternity with our Savior, Jesus Christ, forever. This is the greatest story ever told, church. It goes beyond Abraham. It goes beyond Moses. It goes beyond David. It goes beyond the prophets. It is the story of Jesus Christ. If Paul is wrong, if Luke is wrong, then we have no reason for faith. We have no hope. But if Paul is right, if Luke is right, if Matthew is right, if this book, if the Bible gives a clear testimony of who Jesus Christ was and is, then we are in a good spot here this morning, church. We are worshiping him as he is to be worshiped. And we look forward to that faith and that blessed hope of being with him forever. Nobody dies for a lie that they know is a lie. And just recently, Babylon Bee, back around the Easter time, put together a little skit of all the disciples sitting around the campfire. And Peter gets up and he says, "Okay, I have a plan. We went through all of this with Jesus. He talked about his resurrection. So what if we go pay off the guards at the tomb, and we steal his body and tell everybody he rose from the dead?" And all the disciples were like, "Yes, sounds like a great idea. We can really get a movement going here." And then Peter goes, "And then we'll be beheaded. We'll be martyred. We'll be murdered for doing this." And everybody cheers, and then they stop and, "Wait a minute, what?" He goes, "No, yeah, we steal the body. We say that he rose from the dead, and we encourage people, and then we die." Church, nobody dies for a lie. The apostles were martyred because they believed what they preached. They saw the risen Savior. And it wasn't just them, church. The graves were open. The dead were raised. Jesus appeared to over 500 people at his resurrection. There were a lot of people who witnessed the resurrected Christ. And we have their testimonies. We have the testimony of Scripture. We have the testimony of God himself. It is our foundation. It is what we turn to. And we place our hope in Jesus Christ this morning. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is trustworthy and true. We thank you for great men and women who have gone before us, who have shared their testimonies, who have been witnesses to these great and wonderful events. And Father, I pray that as we continue in our worship this morning, that it would be a blessing to the congregation, that it would be glorifying to your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.